Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to see everybody this morning. Y'all come on in and find a seat. It is wonderful to be with you this morning. Welcome to Old Providence Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Let me make a few announcements and then we will get started. First off, let me point you to the bulletin as always. In it, you'll find information about things that are currently happening and the things on the horizon, as it were. For instance, you will see that today there is a deacons meeting, deacons, at 4:30. I believe it's 4:30, yeah. And then next Sunday, there is a joint meeting for the session and the diaconate at 5 p.m. We also have youth group today at 5:30. Prayer meeting and Bible study is Wednesday at 6:45. Also, let me just point out, if y'all missed Friday fellowship this past Friday night, you really missed a treat. We had a wonderful time together. Thank you so much to Frank and Joni for all of your hard work for that. Really, we had an excellent time, and I encourage you to commit to that the next time we have it. But look to the bulletin for those sorts of announcements. Now, there are other things going on, but I'm going to leave those for you to find. When I offer the pastoral prayer this morning, I'll be remembering folks who have recently lost loved ones. And I'll be doing the praying, even though James' name is in the bulletin, I believe he is not here, because our intern, James McDougall, his mother passed yesterday. So I told him to go and be with his brothers and his family up in Maryland, so that's why he's not here today. But we have several folks who have lost loved ones, and I think I've remembered everyone, and if I'm not, I'm terribly sorry. We're going to remember Terry Grubb and her family with the passing of her mother, Lindsay Barker and her family with the passing of her grandmother, Caroline Earhart, who lost her brother just this past week, CL, Paula Smith and her family with the passing of her mother. And then quite tragically, and many of you have heard of this, we're also going to be in prayer today for Mary and Josie Earhart after the tragic passing of her husband Dale yesterday. I have communicated back and forth with Mary and have assured her that we would be in prayer as a church, and I've offered our assistance in any way at all, but even so, she is holding up as well as one might imagine. But what a horrible, terrible tragedy has taken place here. Even so, we must remember that God is sovereign, that as His Word says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, that God takes ownership over those situations which are so tragic, so terrible that they make so little sense that we wonder what in the world is even happening. But again, God is in charge, and He tends to and He cares for these situations. If you're adding things up, that's quite a few folks from our own little corner of the world who are grieving. And again, I do hope I haven't missed anyone. So many have passed that I haven't mentioned. So do commit these folks to prayer as you go about your week, and remember to bear with those who are suffering. Now, with those things in mind, let's prepare our hearts for worship as Donna leads us now with the prayer. Call to worship this morning is found in Psalm 65. It says, "Praise is rightfully yours, O God in Zion. Vows to you will be fulfilled. All humanity will come to you. The one who hears prayer. Iniquities overwhelm me. Only you can atone for our rebellions. How happy is the one you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." As we dwell on these words from the 65th Psalm, certainly there is no physical temple structure as there was when this was written. However, we are told by Jesus that He would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And that, in fact, we are temples for the Holy Spirit, that the Lord resides in us. And so I hope that some of these words that I just read stick out to you. And I hope that they apply to you. That in you, because the Lord has brought you here, there is happiness. That there is satisfied, that you're satisfied, that there is satisfaction with the goodness of your house. I hope that you see this place and this time as a time of goodness that the Lord has used to provide for you. And certainly, as the psalmist wrote of his iniquities which overwhelmed him and his rebellions, I hope that you recognize the grace that the Lord has given by nature of the fact that we are here right now. It points to God's grace at work in our lives. And my friends, no matter what we face, in light of the Lord's graciousness, we have so much to be grateful for. We have so much to praise Him for. And we have every reason to come together and worship Him now. And indeed we shall. Let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, as we come to You now in this place, we come recognizing that You have called us here. And as the psalmist just lifted up, we recognize that Your bringing us here is first not by accident, because You're the sovereign one. But also we recognize that by virtue of the fact that we are here, You are providing for us yet again. Father, You've blessed us in ways we don't see. You've helped us in ways that we don't know. You've provided for us in ways that we don't have the good sense to be thankful for. And You do this again and again and again because of Your love for us. As we enter into this time, Father, where we lift up our prayers, where we sing songs of praise, where we go to Your Word to learn more about You, we pray that You would give us grateful hearts as we do these things, and that we would worship You in spirit and in truth. We know that we're unable to do these things apart from Your Holy Spirit, so please guide us now by Your Spirit as we seek Your face in this time. We pray these things in Christ's name, and we also pray as He taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now, as we say the Apostles' Creed together, let me ask you, Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen indeed. Let's now continue our worship by standing and singing from the Green Bible Songbook, number 237. The words will be are on the screen as we sing together A Call to Universal Praise. Please stand with me as we sing. You may be seated except for children. Y'all come down for children. Come on. We've got room. Have a seat. Y'all can scooch together like you like. Oh, here's the Bible. You brought your suit. It's their room. Y'all scooch in tight together. There you go. There you go. There's your room. Scooch in on that way, John. Keep going. You can do it. All right. Now we got it. All right. Such a good big sister you are. There you go. All right. Now, it is good to see everybody this morning. How's everybody doing? Yeah, everybody doing okay? You know, it occurred to me today, I looked, and today is July 17th. That means that we are halfway through the month of July. That means before you know it, we'll be going back to school, right? And then before you know it, it's going to start getting cooler outside. And the days will get shorter. Who knows what that season is called? It's fall, right? It's autumn. And then what comes after autumn? Or fall? Christmas time is called what? Winter, that's right. And then spring. And then before you know it, it's going to be summer again. Right? It's amazing how fast time flies, and it's amazing how the seasons change. They call those the seasons, right? Summer, fall, spring, winter, all those things, right? You know how all that happens, though? You know, it's all a pattern. There's no switch that somebody flips to make it start getting cooler outside and for the day to get shorter. The Bible tells us how it happens. It's actually in the book of Daniel. We know a lot about God in the book of Daniel, but in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it says this about God. It says, He changes times and seasons. But it also says He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. But did you hear that? What we find out there from Daniel is that God is in charge of every single thing that happens. Everything, y'all. God even controls the weather. And He makes sure that the seasons change like they're supposed to. He makes sure that time changes. There are other passages in God's Word that tell us about things like this. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 10. Just listen to what this says about God. Right? And this is Jesus speaking. He says, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? You know what sparrows are. They're tiny birds, right? He says, Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Did you hear what Jesus just said? Jesus just said in that verse that God notices when even a sparrow falls. Right? Now I looked it up. Out of all the birds in the world, there's all kinds of birds, right? There's cardinals and blackbirds and crows and buzzards and all these different kinds of birds. But the most... The bird that is there more than any other bird, like the most numerous bird there is in all the world, is the sparrow. There's more sparrows than anything else. And some scientists say that there are 1.6 billion, with a B, sparrows in the world today. And what Jesus just said is that God knows every single one of them. He notices what happens with every single one of them. And based on Matthew 10, it says that God even knows the numbers of hairs on your head. Now, some people like me have far less hair on their head than others, but that's okay. Because I looked this up too, right? And you know what scientists said? I looked up how much hair the average person has on his or her head. And they said the average person has 100,000 hairs on his or her head. And the Bible says that God knows every single one of those things. Y'all, the song that we just sang, the first line, is still up there on the screen. It asks, it's a question. It says, Oh, whom is like the Lord our God? In other words, they're saying, Who else is like God? It's a good question, isn't it? No one. You're exactly right. Nobody's like God. Nobody can know all 1.6 billion sparrows that are out there. No one else knows even the number of hairs that you have on your head. And guys, the reason it's important to remember that is, again, all of this points to the fact that God is in charge.
And when we remember God as ontology, it shows us just how important it is that we love Him, that we follow what His Word says, that we remember to pray to Him, because if anybody can help us when we face trouble, it's always the Lord, because He is in charge. And guys, what I hope for you more than anything else is that you know and love the Lord, and that you can experience all the ways that He cares for you. There's only one way to do that, though, is by trusting in Jesus. So never forget that God is in charge, and always remember to trust in Jesus. Let me pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for these children, and I thank you for what your word says. That you're in charge. And as a result, we have no need to be afraid. We have no need to worry about the future. You are in control. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you sent Jesus to save us. And thank you for letting us be with you forever and all through Jesus. So I pray for these children that they know you and love you and trust in you alone. And I pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, as the children are going, let's take this time to go to our Lord in silent prayer, lifting up our wants, our needs to Him, and then I will lead us in the pastoral prayer. Let's go to Him now. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, as we have just lifted up to you in song, as we have just heard from your word, the psalmist asks, and the 113th, who is like you? Who can be compared to you? And as was said, so we know it's true, the answer is no one. No one cares for us as you do, providing for us. No one protects us as you do. No one loves us as you love us. Loving us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die so that through believing in Him we would not perish but instead would have everlasting life. And that everlasting life, of course, is with you. Father, we praise you that your word is true. That He who begins a good work in us is faithful to bring it to completion. That this life is not all there is. That instead of all the promises you give us, you promise us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for all those that know you. You promise us, again in the Psalms, that precious in your sight is the death of your saints. You promise you will never leave us or forsake us. And your Son has promised that He has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And we are so grateful, Father. Grateful at all times, but especially in times of loss, in times of sorrow, as we think about those who we have already mentioned. We pray that you would be with them, with Terry and with her family, with Caroline and with hers, with Lindsay and the rest of her family, Paula, and her, certainly with James, who has just lost his mother, and with Mary and Josie and the rest of the Earharts. Oh, Father, it's times such as these, as I consider those who have passed, some live to be a ripe old age, and their passing, though difficult, was not so much of a surprise. Yet others here, the names that I have just gone through so quickly. Some have lost loved ones and it is not expected or was not expected. In fact, as we think about Mary and Josie specifically, what a tragic, horrible thing has happened. Yet, Father, again, we praise you that you are sovereign, that even when we don't know the answers, it doesn't mean there aren't answers, but instead that they belong to you and that you are working. So, Father, I pray that again, for those that have lost loved ones, I pray that you would give a real sense of your presence, that you would give comfort and that peace that passes understanding. Thank you, Father, again, for your provision and knowing that eternity awaits. Yet we know that there are others amongst us that are struggling in other ways. Some are facing medical issues, whether they're recovering from surgeries or awaiting surgeries, or some are deciding about surgeries. We pray that you would give wisdom and perspective, that by your Holy Spirit you would assure folks of your presence and also give them confidence in how they proceed, knowing that you are there with them. Father, we pray this for other decisions as well. For life is not limited to the physical. We pray that there would be understanding and comprehension, and again, a sense of your presence for those that are struggling with life. Whether it be the weariness of the day-to-day grind, or maybe it is sorrow from some long past event. I don't know, Father. Maybe it's relationships that have broken down. You know all of these things. And so we trust in your goodness to come to their attention and to intervene and to bring healing of the variety that is needed. Father, we pray these things not only for ourselves, we pray them for your church universal. You have united us together with brothers and sisters in Christ whom we do not know and will not meet until we are in eternity with you. Yet we all have the same goal. We all have the same calling, and that is to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to a world that is so lost. And as we think about the world around us, we pray again, thanking you for your intervention, knowing that it is by your hand of mercy alone that things are not so much worse. Yet, Father, we pray that the beauty and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ would spread around the world, starting even here. And that those who do not know you would come to know you. And as a result, the world would be changed. As we think about the things that we see on the news or read in the paper or hear about online, that's an almost comical expression, the idea of things changing for the better. Yet we know you have intervened in the past and you could intervene right now. But we also know that the answer is Jesus Christ. So help us to not be lazy about our calling, but instead to see the opportunities that you give us and to take them all for your sake and for your kingdom. Now again, Father, as we continue in this time, we pray your blessings on it, and we ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you so much, Randy. What a wonderful reminder of the love of Christ as we consider who He is and what He has done and all the ways that God has blessed us. So again, thank you so much for that. Well, today we are moving along in our series on the names of God. And I've decided to make a big transition. We're moving out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And our focus is shifting as well. Instead of focusing on the names of God the Father, I thought that this would be the perfect week to transition to the names of God the Son. It's not that we finished all the names of God the Father. There were many more to go through. But after last week's message, I thought it was time to make that move. After all, last week in our series, we were in Isaiah with El Yeshuati, God is my salvation. And I closed last week's sermon by saying that the instrument of God's salvation, that the only provision and the only means of God's salvation, the only way that we are saved is through Jesus Christ. El Yeshuati, that name that we were on last week from Isaiah, means God is my salvation. And Jesus, though that name is pronounced in light of the Greek language or anglicized language, right? But Jesus' name, we were with El Yeshuati last week, Jesus' name is actually Yeshua. That's right, El Yeshuati is God the Father, Yeshua is God the Son, and this is in fact the name that is above every other name. Why? Well, God tells us. He says, therefore God exalted him. This is Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The name of Jesus is the highest name because God exalted Jesus to the highest place because of Jesus' obedience. Because of what Jesus has done. Because of what that name points to. Now, let me be clear, there are other names for Jesus. As we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 11 and in Romans chapter 15, Jesus is called other things. Things like the root of Jesse. Jesus is called that because he again is the substance of God's promise to redeem his people. To be El Yeshuati, the God of salvation. Jesus is called the root of Jesse because of his lineage through Jesse. Right? Namely through King David. It's for this reason that Jesus is also called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. But our focus for today is not these names. We're going to start at the start, again, with that name that is above every other name. The name of Jesus. So, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the start. The start of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. After all, what better place is there to start than again at the very start? Matthew chapter 1 is where we will begin reading, and we will actually start in verse 18. But before we read anything, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, as we come to your word now, we come asking for your help, asking for your direction, asking, if necessary, for your correction. The world around us has many false messages, perhaps the most hellish is this idea that Jesus is just a good teacher, that Jesus is just one of the many ways to work our way to you, whoever you might be according to the world. Yet these lies, for that's what they are, these lies are so destructive. They're so horrible. Help us today to stand up to the world, to see your Son and our Savior for who He is. As your word says, the most important thing is to know you, to understand you. And it is in your Son's name that we understand so much about who you are, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will yet do. It is through your Son's name that we understand so much about Him. So please, guide us now in this time by your Holy Spirit. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading today is rather short. We are in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. after his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And we'll stop reading right there. May God bless the reading of his holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Amen and amen. Well, at this point, I think you all are used to the pattern, right? Normally, when I preach on a specific name of God, and now we're transitioning to the names of God the Son, it doesn't matter. You know that typically what I do for you is I set up the passage, right? We look at the chapter before the chapter that we actually find ourselves in. And we can't do that. Not really. We didn't read the first 17 verses of Matthew, and not because they aren't important. No, quite the opposite, in fact. It's because verses 1 through 17 are so important that I knew that I couldn't just read that list of names without wanting to preach several sermons, right? How do you just glaze over the fact that Jesus' genealogy, his family tree, has so many people in it that are so powerful and interesting? People like Rahab, right? The former harlot. How do you just breeze through that? How do you just breeze through Boaz being mentioned there and then talking about he and Ruth and his being the kinsman redeemer in that story? I can't do that. That's why I skipped over 1 through 17. We'll come back to those verses for another time. And the reason I didn't read those also is they don't really set up where we are today. Not really. They are simply the genealogy. But I can't go back further than that because if you go back in your Bible, I don't know what you have, but I have a blank page there. Actually, two. And then it says the New Testament. And then I'm looking at Malachi chapter 4. The reason I can't go back and set up the passage for you today is that Matthew is the very beginning of the New Testament, and around 400 years have transpired between the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and the start of the New Testament. But I will give you a little background on that. To say that those 400 years were rocky, that's an understatement. All sorts of crazy stuff has happened in those 400 years. And by the time Jesus is born, the Jewish people have their country, right? Israel is there, technically speaking. They have a king. He's called Herod. And he is their king, sort of, technically. And the reason I say that is because by the time we get to Matthew 1, Israel is under Roman rule. They are part of that great Roman Empire that pretty much made up the known world at that time. And again, this is a Roman system that's in place. And so Israel exists as a nation and it has its own ruler technically. But the ruler of Israel has to report to Rome's governor. The Israelites have to pay taxes to Rome. And all because they're a defeated country. That's how the Roman Empire worked. But as it relates to Israel, when Jesus was born, just to help you appreciate things, Jesus was born into a very tumultuous time, right? There's this two-party system in place where one political party, which also happens to be a religious faction of Judaism, they rule the roost. They control the temple, and the whole thing is just one big mess. People are angry. The Israelites have been mistreated by Rome. They're taxed into the ground, and everyone, generally speaking, is just disgruntled, right? But getting back to this two-party system that they have, the first party is the Sadducees. Now, they're the ruling party. They control the temple, and so they control the money, right? But they're so messed up, and they're so disconnected from the people in terms of theology, that nobody can even really relate to them. And also, they're disconnected from the people socially. The reason I say that the Sadducees were the aristocrats of society, the wealthy of the society, is that they were the Roman Empire's lapdogs, right? You think about it. Most of the Jews were very poor. They were a defeated nation, after all. And the Sadducees were exceedingly rich. Why? Well, for the same reason that other people get rich when they're conquered as a country. They were the lapdogs of their conquerors. So as you can imagine, they weren't exactly popular with the everyday Israelite. But also, they were disconnected, theologically speaking, because the Sadducees didn't even affirm the supernatural. What that means is that Sadducees, and I don't know if you realize this or not, Sadducees, when you read about them in the New Testament, they denied the existence of demons and angels. They believed in an afterlife, but they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They believed it was just spiritual. They didn't also believe, also, that they believed that God did not intervene in the affairs of humanity. And they said that it was because they believed in the concept of the human free will, but really they just believed that God was aloof, that he was doing his own thing and that he didn't interact with people anymore. So again, very few Jews could relate to the Sadducees because of their social status and quite frankly because they were so liberal. Theologically speaking, that they were just liberals. Now, what about this other party? Well, on the other hand, you have the Pharisees, right? And most Jews were Pharisees. The problem was that the Pharisees didn't have any political power to speak of. This is for another sermon, but the fact that the Pharisees had no power when they arrested Jesus, you know, you find this, it's this kind of Keystone Cop thing, right, where the Pharisees arrest him, they want to try him, they got to send him to the temple, then they have to send him to Rome, and he gets sent all these different places. It just points to the fact that the Pharisees had no real power. There's two parties, and they're not the one in charge. But the Pharisees also have another problem. Maybe you remember from your New Testament reading, but the Pharisees were extremely hypocritical, extremely legalistic. And again, the only thing the average everyday Israelite can think of at this point is how much they hate Rome. So you've got a disconnected society. And really, the word hate is not strong enough to describe what the Israelites felt for Rome. The Israelites loathed the Roman Empire. And by the time Jesus was born, it hadn't even been really too long before that, only about 150 years before, in fact, that a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a Greek king, that's hard to say, and a trailblazer of a Seleucid Empire, right? He ruled under Rome. He came in and he persecuted the Jews horribly. This is only 150 years before Jesus was born. He also waged war against the Egyptians. And interestingly enough, he was in a battle with Egypt. The Israelites heard a rumor, right, that Antiochus Epiphanes was killed in battle. And they hated him so much that they decided to throw this huge festival in Jerusalem to celebrate the fact that Antiochus Epiphanes was dead. And you say, all right, great. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes showed up to the party. Very much not dead, okay? And he was so infuriated. Now, this is 150 years before Jesus was born. Think about what you remember from the Old Testament, right? You know how important the temple was to the Jews and how important Jerusalem was. Antiochus Epiphanes burned it down, but that wasn't enough. Before he burned it, he actually took a pig, the most unclean animal, according to Jewish kosher law. He took a pig and he sacrificed it on the high altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Y'all, he did the worst thing that anyone could have ever done to Jerusalem by their standards. That's 150 years before Jesus was born. And the Jewish memory is a long memory. Longer even than ours. I looked it up. How long ago was it that Sherman marched through and burned every barn he could get his hands on around here after the war between the states? 1864, so that makes it 158 years. We still remember that. Some of us do, at least. It's not so much taught anymore because usually the people that win wars write history. But people still remember. One of these pictures is a picture of Hiroshima after the hydrogen bomb was dropped at World War II. The other is taken from my home state's state house steps, the capital of Columbia, South Carolina there. Which one is which? Doesn't really matter, does it? Even we remember things like this that took place 160 years ago. How much worse was it that Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, slaughtering a pig on the altar and burning down Jerusalem? That's the environment that Jesus was born into. So by the time the events described in Matthew 1:18 and following roll around that we've just read, the people in Israel are hurting and they're struggling. They are festering in hate. Their economy was a disaster. They don't have anything to speak of. And oh, by the way, we know from Luke chapter 2 that they were called to a census, right? Quirinius called a census. Every man had to go into his hometown. They've just freshly paid a round of taxes to this Roman Empire. And they're becoming desperate. Enter Jesus. In verse 18, we meet Mary, Jesus' mother, and we find out that she was to be married to a man named Joseph. But as verse 18 puts it, before they came together, she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, let me clarify something. Verse 18 is true. Mary was with child as a result of the Holy Spirit. But recognize that not everybody knew this. And for a woman, and by all accounts, Mary is still almost a child. Most certainly, she's a teenager. But for a woman to be pregnant before she got married, 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East? Y'all, look, in that part of the world, women today are still being executed for having the audacity to be raped, much less getting pregnant out of wedlock. They call these things honor killings, and it isn't judicial. No sentence is passed. The woman's family takes care of business because even today, 2,000 years later, it's better to die or to kill than to be dishonored. If you think I'm making this up, behold, this is 2019 in Palestine when a woman got engaged to a man that her family told her she wasn't allowed to marry, and then she had the audacity to put it on Instagram. Her family beat her to death. 3 years ago, 2019. Rewind 2,000 years ago to what we read in verse 18 with Mary and tell me it wasn't worse. Yeah, we learned something in verse 19 about Joseph, Mary's fiancé. Look at it with me again. In verse 19 it says, "So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So what do we learn there? Well, first we learn that Joseph, Mary's fiancé, is a righteous man who took pity on Mary. And please, y'all, read God's word as best as you can in light of its context. Some people read this and they say, "Oh, well, he was just going to divorce her and not get married to her because Joseph is a terrible man." No. Again, Palestine 2019, women are being beaten to death for getting engaged to men they aren't allowed to marry. Rewind 2,000 years, when the Bible calls Joseph a righteous man, he was. He took pity on Mary. Was he upset? I can guarantee you he was. But was he vengeful? No. Engagement was a legal contract, you see. He could have had Mary executed for becoming pregnant. But instead, he decided to break that engagement quietly. And in deciding that he would break the engagement, that's when God intervened, as we read. God informed Joseph that Mary had not broken that contract, but instead that her child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Which is a side note, y'all. Remember, we confess this every week. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But y'all, this isn't all that Joseph is told. God continues in verse 21. This is where He really drives it home. God said, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And thus, with this verse, we come to the very first name given to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity in the New Testament. And we find out that that name is Jesus. But why Jesus? The answer is simple. And you know it already. If you were with us last week and you paid attention at the start of this sermon, you should know it. The answer is also there in verse 21. He was to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And y'all, the fact that this is the first name in the New Testament for God the Son, it really ought to shed some light on who God is. It ought to shed some light on what Jesus really came to do. First off, as we talked about last week, and as I alluded to this week, the name itself, Jesus there, right? That's the anglicized version of the name. The New Testament, for the most part, was written in the Greek language with a bit of Aramaic, but Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, as we've already seen this week. Now, if you break down that name, you find out that the Yeh, or the Jah, means God. And the Shua means salvation. So Jesus' name quite literally means Jehovah is salvation. And I find the order of things here, that this is the first name that is revealed, I find this wildly fascinating. You know why? Because of all the things that Jesus could have been named, of all the directions God could have gone in proclaiming this name for His Son, of all the things He could have been called first, the very first thing that Jesus is called is Jehovah is salvation. He's not called a judge, though we know that He is and will judge. He isn't called the Lamb of God, though again, we know that He will be. And He is, in fact, the Lamb of God. He isn't even called the Son of God first, though in fact, we know that He is. Instead, He is called Jehovah is salvation. He is salvation. Just like we started at the start with Matthew 1, of all the names Jesus could have been given, God started at the start and pointed out what Jesus would do by the very nature of His name, by the very nature of His identity, that Jesus is the one and only that will save His people from what? From their sins. And y'all, this only makes sense. You see, God knows what sin's real effect is. God knows what sin really does. We try to skirt it, right? Or we try to put it off, or we have varying degrees of sin. But God knows the truth. God knows what sin really does. That ultimately, sin separates you from Him. But He loves you so much. He cares for you so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, should not be separated from Him, but instead would have eternal life. Why? God loves you so much and His desire is for you to be with Him forever. As I said, this sheds so much light on who God is and on what Jesus came to do, that from the very beginning, Jesus is the Savior. But He isn't just a Savior. No, He makes that clear. Fast forward to John 14. He makes it very clear by saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. He makes it very clear that He is the only means by which you and I can come to the Father. That's what His name, Jesus, ultimately means. That He's it. That it's Jesus or nothing and no one. And y'all, can you think of a more valid message for our world today? Our world that seemingly is always on the hunt for meaning, right? Our world that is always on the hunt for that which is genuine, for that which is the real article, for that which promises reward, yes. But our world is looking not so much for reward even as much as it's looking for authenticity. For meaning, for purpose. And as a result, the message that Jesus is salvation, again, I can't think of a more fitting message for our world today. That there is no other way. The world that tells you the lie that there are many ways. The world that tells you the lie that Jesus is just a Savior. That Jesus is just a good teacher, that Jesus was just one master out there, but you can get to God any way, anyhow. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. No, we are not. If we were, then why would God have sent Jesus the first place? In the first place, Jesus is salvation. And so the question becomes, is He your Savior? If not, you need to turn to Him today. If so, you need to dwell on what He's done, because while we're talked about the fact that Jesus is the Savior, we need to never forget, we cannot forget how He saved us. And how did He? By what means did He save? Why, He saved by virtue of His own blood, of His own sacrifice. He saves from death eternal because He defeated death itself by taking on flesh, by fulfilling God's law, by doing all those things that we couldn't do and all those things that we wouldn't do. He fulfilled them all. And in fulfilling them all and never sinning, He took the penalty for sin. The reality is quite simple. We know from God's Word, Romans 6:23 tells us, that the wages of sin is death. If you are a sinner, you have earned death. And I got something to tell you. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet, Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. He never sinned. But He died. He took the wages that you and I earned, but that He didn't. And as a result, it changed everything. The whole system broke. You see, when Jesus took those wages of sin that He didn't earn, because in doing so, by His blood, He could then atone. He could pay for your sin and my sin. Our sin was placed on Him. And by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, all of His righteousness will be placed on you as our sins are on Him. Y'all, this is the greatest deal in the history of the world, and it was made for you. Why? Not just because God likes you. God did this because of who He is. Providing salvation is not just something God does. It is who He is in the very fabric of His being, in the core of His identity. He is salvation. Do you know Him? If so, dwell on what He has done for you. And live in light of it. Share that glory, that beauty, that wonder, that amazement with others. Tell them what God has forgiven you for. That's all. Evangelism doesn't have to be complicated. Just tell people what God's done for you. But if you don't know Him, turn to Him today. Ask Him to be Lord of your life, and He will. Romans 6:23 starts with the wages of sin is death. But it ends by saying, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life with Him. Of all the names of God the Son, this is where we start. And next week we will move on to the next. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your Word, for its power, for its might. We thank You that it is alive and active, and that by Your Holy Spirit You still use Your Word to change hearts, to work in minds, to direct our paths, to change the unchangeable, to redeem those who are seemingly unredeemable. And I am in that number. Thank You, Father, for Your love and for Your mercy, and thank You for being our salvation itself. For those of us that know You, please work in our hearts and remind us of these things. And for those that do not, please draw them to Yourself now. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Now let us close by singing of that name of Jesus as we sing in our hymnal number 141. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Pay attention to the lyrics as we sing together. The words are on the screen. Please sing. This is our great privilege to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of His name. Receive the benediction, but then remain standing for the choral response. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.